Good evening, everyone. I'm glad that we don't have the same blizzard we had last night. And now you're going to hear what you were supposed to hear last night in our second series the second sermon in this series. We're talking about Occupy Till I Come. That's the theme of our missions conference. And this is going to be focused on what would Jesus have us do, given the fact that he came to this earth proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, what is our job, given the fact that the kingdom of God is still coming? Where do we fit in this in-between stage? Last sermon, Sunday morning, we talked about what the kingdom of God looks like. And we talked about how it came with Jesus. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, he didn't do it in the way that most people expected. He didn't come in power. He didn't come in glory. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come with banners and flags. He came in humility and in weakness. And he calls us to bring the kingdom of God in the same way. The way that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is also our calling. We talked about how not everyone recognizes that the kingdom of God is in our midst. They didn't recognize it when Jesus was there, and the same is true today. We look for something big. We look for something impressive, and we see the church. We see humble, simple servants of God. And we say, well, that's not the kingdom of God. We forget the kingdom of God often appears like a mustard seed. Today, we're going to carry on that same thought and talk a little bit about what does it look like for us to live out the kingdom of God in Osler in 2024? How do we make the kingdom of God a reality in our lives? If Jesus is about fixing this broken world and repairing the damage that sin has done, what is our part as ambassadors of the King? When Jesus began his ministry, he came out and said, "The kingdom of God is drawing near." And that's what the apostles did as well. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow, that idea of proclaiming the kingdom of God. But Jesus and his disciples did not only talk about the kingdom, they demonstrated the kingdom. Jesus, by his very deeds, demonstrated to us how the kingdom of God operates. And we in the church have much to learn from Jesus here. Before I go any further, make things perfectly clear, let's acknowledge that the kingdom of God is a gift. It's not something we earn. We receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Jesus says, Mark 10, verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." It's a gift of God. It's received by faith. It's the gracious gift of God to all of us who repent and believe the good news. But the kingdom of God is not just a truth that we believe. It's not just a fact that we file up somewhere in our head and say, okay, I know I'm a part of the kingdom of God. Now I'm just going to go and live my life. No, the kingdom of God is a reality that we live in every day. It should be visible in our lives, in our families, in our communities, and definitely in our church. So if it's visible, what should we be looking for? People have, through the ages, tried to describe what it looks like for the kingdom of God to be with us here today. And some say, well, it's like heaven on earth. The problem with that definition is that we don't know a lot about what life will be like in heaven. We've not been there, and so that doesn't always help us a lot. Others say, well, the kingdom of God is like the Garden of Eden restored. Well, yeah, okay, but all we know about the Garden of Eden is couple of chapters in the first part of Genesis, and there were just two people there. And, you know, it doesn't quite fit our lives here. And so I think this is probably the best help we can get. Life in the kingdom is like Jesus and his ministry. We have four gospels filled with stories of what Jesus did, how he demonstrated and lived out the kingdom of God in this world. And the apostles followed his marvelous example. They did the things Jesus did. They went about preaching the message Jesus proclaimed, and they acted the way Jesus did. And that's what I think we should look at. In our organization, we often talk about being the hands and feet of Jesus as we bring the message of Jesus. And tonight, I invite you to think about what does it mean for you and me to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the lives we live here. We'll start by thinking about what Jesus did. When he came to this earth, when he started his ministry, he brought salvation. We all know that. He brought salvation and deliverance to this world. He delivered people from the control of evil spirits. He freed them from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but he also brought physical healing. He delivered people from all kinds of physical and mental problems. You know, the Greek word save, in Greek it's actually sozo, can be translated, and it's sometimes translated one way or the other way, translated saved or healed. And sometimes we don't know which word is the most appropriate. Physical healing and salvation from sin often happen at the very same time in Jesus' miracles. Jesus was concerned about both. And this is clearly seen in his response to a question from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he has a question. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who's to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus says, "Just look at what I'm doing. I've come here to fix all the things that sin has ruined." Of course, we know that just because Jesus came to earth, not all the problems of our world have been solved. People still get sick. People are still being demonized. People still die. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, his apostles went out and they did more miracles. More people were healed. Some people were even raised from the dead. But we still have poverty. We still have sickness. We still have pain. And we still have death. So what Jesus was doing and what his apostles continued, was that really the kingdom of God? Yes or no? Was that the kingdom of God? Well, it's really not quite that simple. You see, the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is already here. With his ministry, the kingdom of God came to earth. This is clear from all kinds of statements that Jesus makes, and I'll just give you three of them. Mark chapter 1, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near." Luke chapter 17, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Matthew chapter 12, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." But at the same time, Jesus also talks about the kingdom of God as something that's still in the future. And so we could also truthfully say the kingdom of God is still not here, still not yet here. And here are a couple of verses that say that. Luke chapter 21, "Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near," meaning it's not quite here yet. It's still coming. And he's talking about prophetic things that are still to come. Luke chapter 22, "For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Something that we're looking forward to, something in the future. So we have this dilemma in our understanding of the kingdom of God, and it's written right through Scripture. Kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. We see it in partiality, but not yet in its fullness. There's many ways of illustrating this, and one of the best-known illustrations comes from the Second World War. It's one that has often been told. On D-Day, June 6, 1944, 200,000 Allied soldiers landed on the beaches of Normandy and began the invasion of Europe. Was that the end of the war? Oh, no. The end of the war was on V-Day, on VE Day, when Germany surrendered on May 8, 1945. Now, that is almost 11 months later. When was the war officially over? On VE Day, on May 8th, 1945. When did we know? Well, I didn't. Most of you didn't. But those of people who were living at the time, when did they know how the war was going to end? Probably on June 6th, 1944. D-Day was the decisive battle. The outcome of that Second World War was decided when it became clear that Hitler and his Nazi forces could no longer drive out the Allied forces from Europe. Now it was just a matter of time before the Nazi forces would be defeated. Now there were lots and lots of Allied soldiers that died between D-Day and V-Day, but the end of the war was already known. How does that relate to us? Well, we could say that in many ways, Jesus and his coming to earth was D-Day for us. That was the time when the kingdom of heaven invaded earth and defeated the powers of Satan, of sin and Satan. Now, the war is not over yet. The battles continue. And we expect his glorious return when he will set up a new heaven and a new earth. That is our V-Day, when the fighting will actually finally stop. So we live in that time between D-Day and V-Day. The war is continuing, but we know how the end will come. We've read Revelation, as we were reminded this evening. An even simpler illustration is found right in the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul. He says, we live in the time of the dawn. Does anyone know when dawn officially began today? The astronomical dawn began officially at 6:08 this morning. When did the sun rise today? 7:44. So that means that there was an hour and 36 minutes between when dawn began and when we could finally see the sun rising. Paul says the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over. We can already, the sky is already lightening. It's no longer as dark as it once was, but we can't see the sun yet. We live in that in-between stage between the beginning of the dawn and the sunrise. How do we live in that in-between stage? What's our responsibility? Well, of course, we live by faith. We can see the night is disappearing, the darkness is no longer as dark as it once was, but we don't see the sun yet. We're no longer living in darkness. We know what is coming. We know, and we're excited about this coming. And while we wait, we demonstrate to the world what that kingdom of God will look like when it finally comes. So this brings us to the church. What is our role as the church in this in-between stage? I believe that we're supposed to be a signpost pointing to the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors of the king. We're supposed to let the world know what it's like to live under the reign of God. As Jesus said in John chapter 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love among one another, among the brothers and sisters in the church, is supposed to be a sign of what the kingdom of God will be like. Now, of course, we recognize that our signposts are not always perfectly clear. We don't always clearly point to what it's supposed to be like. We give people a taste of what heaven is like, but sometimes the taste is sometimes a little sour. We should be able to say, right? We should be able to say, want to see what the kingdom of God is like? Come to our church and experience it. But it's an imperfect demonstration. The church often fails to fully demonstrate the life of the kingdom to the world that's watching. We are a demo model. When you buy a new appliance or a new toy or a new set of shoes, do you always take the display model? Be honest with me. You're shopping at Walmart 2 days before Christmas and you're looking at the toy section. There's a Quiz Baby kids robot toy with remote control, LED eyes, sound, dance, and 360 rotation. Do you buy the display model? No, you look at the display model. You play with the display model. You notice the battery is almost dead. You see a scratch at the back. You see the hands are kind of bent. And you like the toy, but you take the one on the shelf in the box. You don't want something that everyone else has played with and dropped on the floor. You want something that's new. The church is like that display model. We've been scratched. We might not work quite the way we're supposed to. We need some repair, but God doesn't have any other toys in the box. We are the only model, the only signpost. And it's not a perfect signpost, but it is what God has chosen to demonstrate the kingdom of God to this watching world. So just like the kingdom of God in the time of Jesus, the church is already and not yet. We're already demonstrating what it means to live under Jesus' reign, but we're still not perfectly or fully doing so. We're still being improved and repaired and recharged. It's called sanctification in theological language. So how do we show what the kingdom of God is like? Recognizing that it's not a perfect demonstration, how do we show it? How did Jesus show what the kingdom of God was like? He talked about the kingdom of God all the time. But what did he actually do to demonstrate the kingdom of God to the people around him? And this is where we sometimes don't understand this. He did not just go to worship services, right? In fact, he often got in trouble when he went to the synagogues or the temples. That wasn't a great place for him. And he almost got killed doing that a couple times. He did not demonstrate the kingdom of God by following all the rules of the religious people. That also didn't work very well for him. Jesus showed us what the kingdom of God is like by his love, and particularly by his love and compassion for the outsiders, the needy, the weak. Who were those people? Who were the outsiders of his day? Well, of course, the lepers, the unclean, the people who were called sinners, those were probably the people who were living immoral lives, and of course, the tax collectors, the Jews who were working for the Roman government and were seen as traitors. They were rich, but they were seen as social outcasts. And who were the weak and needy of his day? Well, of course, we've got the lame, the blind and the deaf, the poor, the beggars, and the children. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." To the surprise of everyone, I think, Jesus did not ignore these people, the outsiders, the weak, the needy. He spent time with them. He showed love and compassion to them. He made friends with them. He showed them that he valued them, and many of them became his disciples. So let's bring it to our day. Who are our outsiders? Who are the weak and needy in our day? I think all of us probably have different answers for that, and probably all of them are valid. We should look at the poor, the homeless, the unemployed, the immigrants, the refugees in our nation, the people suffering from mental illness, the handicapped, the elderly, maybe. And I'm sure you can add many more. Are they always the most responsive to the gospel? Sometimes they are, right? Sometimes they're more open than those who are wealthy and comfortable in their lives. But not always. Sometimes their physical poverty is not matched by a sense of spiritual poverty. They're looking for help, but they don't want the help the gospel brings. Nevertheless, when we look at Jesus, he helped all the poor, regardless of whether they went on to become his disciples or not. Probably some of those poor that Jesus helped, probably some of those that he fed and healed and all that, some of those were probably standing around when the religious leaders were encouraging them to shout, "Crucify him," and they joined that cry. Jesus still showed compassion to them. How are we doing in reaching out to the outsiders and weak and needy? We often talk about serving Jesus and ministering to Jesus, but we talk only about things that happen right inside the church. Preaching, teaching Sunday school, being an usher, maybe even cleaning the church. When do we ever talk about ministering to those who are not as part of our church? The outsiders, the weak, the poor, those who don't ever come into these doors. That's where Jesus' focus was. It's not easy. I recognize that. I like to spend time with people who are like me, right? Those are the people that are most likely going to be my friends. I can relate to them. I understand them. When we were serving in church planting in Baliwag, Philippines, 30 years ago, we wanted to start a church that would be able to share resources with other churches. And so, said, just logical, we should focus on the wealthy. We should focus on the middle class. We also felt most comfortable, if we admitted it to ourselves, we also felt most comfortable hanging out with people like that. We started a Bible study. In fact, we started several Bible studies with wealthy businessmen and their families. We invited them to church. We invited them to various evangelistic events. But who did God bring to Christ and to the church? Most of them were poor. Some were widows. Some of them were single mothers. Many of them were unemployed. Some were sick. Some had houses that were just little shacks, so small that we couldn't even visit them inside their house. We had to stand outside to come and visit them. Some of them did not always have enough food to eat. These were the majority of the people who came to Christ. They were also the most active in evangelism. We wanted to plant a church among the middle and upper class, but God sent us the poor. We learned, we adapted our strategy, and the church grew in numbers and in strength. In contrast, right from the start, Jesus focused on the poor and the needy and the outsiders. He didn't ignore the wealthy. After all, Nicodemus spent a whole evening with him, right? And there were other wealthy people that he spent time with. He didn't ignore or reject the wealthy, but the clearest demonstration of the kingdom of God was seen in his ministry among those who were needy. He became their friend. And he got accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You are friends with those people we despise. And we don't like you for it. Are we a friend to the sinners and tax collectors of our day? We have many poor and vulnerable people in Canada. Most of them don't live in Osler, though. You know, which city has the highest poverty rate in Canada? Anyone have a guess? The city with the highest poverty rate in Canada. Vancouver. A place that also has the highest rental rates. Most of them are found in the downtown east side. 11.2% of Vancouver's population is considered to be living in poverty. I am thankful, of course, that there are many great churches and outreaches in that part of Vancouver, and God bless them. They're doing a wonderful work. But as I look at those needs, and I've been down there. We lived in Vancouver two different times. I've been down there and seen what the east side looks like. I realize that this is nothing like the poverty we see in other countries. Southern Sudan, a brand new country, 82.3% of their population is considered to be living in poverty. 82% of the entire population considered to be living in poverty. Haiti, how many of you have been to Haiti? You know the poverty we have there. 58.5% of that country live in poverty. Bertha and I have lived in Ukraine for almost 15 years. And this is not one of the poorest countries in the world. In fact, it's known as the breadbasket of Europe. But it's a country that has now been devastated by war. 6 million refugees, and the people who remain in Ukraine are continually dealing with the trauma of not knowing when the next missile strike will be. I just had a member of our team yesterday. We're in Odessa, 2 kilometers from where their apartment is. Another apartment building was hit. 12 people are dead, and they knew people who know people that were living there. It's horrible. He was there yesterday laying flowers at the building. These people, even those whose buildings have not been hit, are constantly dealing with this stress, the sirens throughout the night, tired, sleep-deprived, dealing with anxiety, depression. Many are suffering because they've lost loved ones in the war, and they've lost their jobs, can't afford to feed their families. How can we demonstrate the kingdom of God to people like these? And here, we need to realize that we've got two ways of doing that. In our evangelical churches, we tend to emphasize the proclamation, but we need to emphasize the demonstration as well. We need to both proclaim the good news that God loves them and demonstrate that love in tangible ways. This is what Jesus did. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, demons possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And then, chapter 5, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Jesus focused on three things in his life and ministry. Proclaiming the good news. The king is here. The kingdom has come. Teaching and training his disciples. And thirdly, healing and delivering the demon-possessed. Sometimes in our churches, we celebrate the preaching. We celebrate the teaching. But we don't know what to do with Jesus' healing and deliverance ministry. How do we follow that example? We can't heal people. Or at least not everyone we pray for gets healed. But we can use the resources that God has given us to help the needy and hurting in our world. Like Jesus, we can both proclaim the kingdom and we can demonstrate the kingdom. We can talk about God's love and we can demonstrate God's love for the needy. They go together. Preaching the gospel without compassion for the needy is not the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Compassion for the needy without proclaiming the good news is also not the kingdom that Jesus preached. When Jesus wanted to teach people about what it means to love your neighbor, he tells, of course, the story of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to read through the entire verses, but we'll just look at the end. Go on to verse 33 to 34. One more. Yes. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, this man beaten on the road by robbers. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." How does the Samaritan take pity on the man beaten by robbers? Jesus doesn't say anything about the Samaritan praying for healing. He doesn't say the Samaritan took him to a temple to make a sacrifice. He helps the poor man with the resources that he has. First of all, his time, his bandages, his oil and wine, his donkey and his money. In the same way, when Jesus had pity on people, he used the resources that the Father had given him. He healed them from their diseases. He freed them from the demons. He fed them when they were hungry. Now, we don't have all of those resources that Jesus had, but we do have resources nonetheless. We have spiritual resources. We can pray for them. We can share the gospel with them. We can give them a Bible. We can take them to church. But we also have other resources that God has given us. Money, food, time, skills, knowledge, contacts. Are we using these resources to show compassion to those whom Jesus would have shown compassion? Using those resources is kingdom work. We are making the kingdom of God visible. We're demonstrating the kingdom of God when we use the resources that God has given us, not just to bless our families, not just to help our grandkids, but to help those who are outsiders, the weak, the needy, who do not come into the doors of the church. Maybe I could just skip the story, but I think it's important. Not all help is helpful. When I was in my first term in the Philippines in the 80s, I was asked to be the housing coordinator for the missionaries who were in language school. And that meant that I had to find housing and fix housing for all those new missionaries that were coming to study the language in the city. And that meant, since I'm not very good with a hammer, I had to find a carpenter who would help me occasionally to fix, put on a screen door, put some screens on the windows, maybe build a bookshelf, do a couple of odd repairs. And there was an older man in our church, a brother, about probably twice my age, who had some carpentry skills and didn't have a job. And so I hired him. Not on a full-time basis, but just for an odd job here and there. But I realized after a while that he started to depend on me giving him jobs. I didn't have enough work for him, but I can still see it in my mind's eye. He's walking down the road toward our house, and I am dreading this. I do not want to have this conversation because I have no more. I've created all the jobs I can think of, and there's no more that I can think of to give him to do. And I'm going to have to say to him, I do not have any more work for him. And he's going to tell me, but my kids have nothing to eat. It's a tough place to be. But I said what I needed to say. I cannot manufacture more work for you. And he went on and found some work where they paid him a lot more and gave him regular income. And he was able to feed his kids and send them to school and do all those things that my odd jobs could never have done. I should have done this a lot sooner. But I didn't realize that he was becoming dependent on me. We want to help. Helping feels good. But when we're doing for others what they should be doing for themselves, we are not helping. We're not teaching them to be responsible for their own lives. This is called enabling. Enabling is doing things for others that they can and should do for themselves. When we enable people, we shelter them from the consequences of bad decisions. We prevent them from growing in responsibility and confidence. And in the end, it results in resentment. Enabling is not loving. I have learned the hard way that not all help is helpful. Let's show compassion. Let's be sure that we're not doing for others what they should be doing for themselves. So in conclusion, how are we demonstrating the kingdom of God in our lives and in our church? When people look at us, look at Ozer Mission Chapel, look at your family, can they say that's what the kingdom of God looks like? Are we being the hands and feet of Jesus to the needy, to the outsiders in our area? And, of course, to people around the world. All of us have resources that God has given us. We have time, we have money, we have skills. Now, some of us have more time than others, and some of us have more money than others. And some of us have skills that we may have time or may not have time to use. But these are things that God has given us. They are kingdom resources We are stewards of those resources. God has given them to you and to me to live out the kingdom of God here on earth. How much of these resources are going to the outsiders, to the poor and to the needy? God did not give you those resources just to bless your family. You're given these resources to bless others, to show others what God's kingdom is like. Now, I know this might be a heavy message for you. And I want to assure you, you do not have to do this on your own. God has called you to be a part of a church. We follow Jesus. He advances his kingdom among us and in our world. He shows us how to live out, how to be his hands and feet as we listen to his word and to his spirit. And we show compassion through the church, together with our brothers and sisters. It's not all on you individually. We do it as a church. Someone has money, someone has skills, someone has time. We work together to show God's compassion to the people who are outside of our churches, to the needy, to the outsiders. We have the privilege of watching, of showing a watching world what the kingdom of God is like. It's not a perfect picture, remember? It's not a perfect, we're that display model. It's not all perfect, but we get the chance. We have the opportunity, we have the privilege of pointing people to what is still coming. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you showed us what your kingdom is like when you sent your son. And Jesus, you are such a great example. We follow you so imperfectly, but we want to show your compassion to a suffering world. Help us, Lord, to look beyond ourselves and see the outsider, the needy, the weak, the poor around us and in other countries who need to see what the kingdom of God is like. In Jesus' name, amen.